Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think you'll know by the end of the message, Verna, that was the perfect song for this message today. Appreciate your ministry, and ladies, thank you as well. For many visiting today, there's some here that it's maybe your first time in a service like this, or you may be making a transition, you're looking at this ministry. But we really believe that the Word of God is quick and powerful. We believe that God's Word can change people's lives. And as we look at God's Word today, I'm going to ask everybody to take a little different approach today. I know for myself, many times we'll come in and we hear some great preaching, we hear great messages, and we're going through there, and many times we're convicted or we're challenged, but we're also thinking about, you know, that might be good for my son, or that might be good for my neighbor to hear. But I'm going to ask you to do something a little unusual today. I'm going to ask you to be soul-centered. I want you to center and focus only on your soul today. There'll be a temptation possibly to think about your wife or your spouse or hey, boy, they needed to hear this. I'm asking you today to be selfish today, to focus only on yourself and ask the Lord to speak to your heart today. The Bible says, let him that hath ears, let him hear. Let us pray. Father, I believe this message is for all of us today. It's encouraged my heart. It's challenged me. Father, I don't understand who you are many times, but I know that you're great. I know that you're perfect, and I know that you're holy. And I know that your son was sent here on a mission to redeem souls and to see them restored back into your image of Jesus Christ. I pray today that this message will be an encouragement to that lost soul that needs you as Savior. I pray for that soul that's had a tough week, that needs encouragement. I pray for that soul that has delighted in glorying in your presence this morning in their prayer time, and they're rejoicing in what you're doing in their life. And for any other need here, would you meet, Lord? Father, there are many here today that are carrying the burden that they do not have a job, or they have a house payment that they can't meet, or they have a need physically that they don't know what to do, or they have a challenge. We believe, Lord, that your word is sufficient, and it will meet every need today, far beyond what we can ask or think, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, 2 Peter 1, we see a word. We see a word that's embedded as the final of a list of words. This is the virtue of all virtues. It is the defining cornerstone of the mission of Jesus Christ. This word defines God's mission for all of eternity, to see man redeemed and restored back into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's all for his glory. This word can evoke responses such as a collective gasp, a warm heart, an encouraged soul, a racing heart. This word can establish a hope for the future. This word can test a relationship. It can be a demonstration of commitment, a focus that is undeterred. The word that I'm speaking of is the highest of all virtues. It is noble. It is honorable. It is hard. It's challenging. It's life-changing. When this word is spoken and understood, it overwhelms us. It covers us. It protects us. It radically changes us. It humbles us. It becomes our haven of rest. It is a word that drives us to cry, here am I, Lord, send me. It is a word that causes a man to die to himself, forsake his ways, forsake this world, and cry to a Savior in utter desperation and whisper in the faintest of breath, help me. It is a word that lights the countenance of a saint. It breathes life into the dead and lost soul. It inspires us to do what no man could do apart from God. It is a virtue that inspired Peter. Just a short time after cursing and denying the Lord, he leads one of the greatest revivals and thousands get saved. What is this virtue? What is this word? What is this act? What is it that can have this type of impact on the entire world, on our country, on our church, on our family, but most importantly, on our soul? One word. One mission, one goal. Like a symphony of all the virtues of Peter's list, it culminates into a glorious crescendo. It is an explosion. It's a glorious chorus. It is the beam of light that illumines the most remote crevice of a dark and lost soul. It's like the rising of the sun after a long night. Would you all read with me? We'll read together 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If you'll join me in reading this together. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. This word is love. In our society, there's much confusion over the word love. However, when Peter wrote this inspired text, there was no confusion. There was no hesitation. This word is not the plain, ordinary love. This is not the love that we demonstrate to a brother or a sister, that phileo love. This is not the love that our media has perverted between a husband and wife, the eros love. This is not the love between members of a family, the familial love. This is the love that Peter saw as Christ called the disciples to drop their nets and follow him. This is a new type of love. And who better to tell us about that love than somebody that experienced that love firsthand? That was the Apostle Peter. In Matthew 4, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee and asks Simon Peter to follow him and become a fisher of men. Who better to follow than the Lord Jesus Christ? It's in Matthew 8 that Jesus comes into Peter's home and heals Peter's mother-in-law. The Bible says that he touched her hand and the fever left her. She arose and ministered unto them. You see, Peter asked Christ to depart from him, for he was a sinful man. What does God do? He says, no, you're going to be a fisher of men. You're not going to leave. I've chosen you. What a great God. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus and Peter walk on water together. Peter answered and said, Lord, if that be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. What does Jesus say? He says, come. And Peter was come down out of the ship and he walked on water to go to Jesus. In Matthew 15, Peter says, Lord, tell us a story. Tell us a parable. Peter is told by Jesus Christ that he's going to be a critical part of the church. Peter corrected the Lord. The Bible says Peter took him and rebuked him, saying, far be it from thee, Lord. This shall never be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things of God, but those of men. You see a Savior gently rebuking Peter. Peter joins Jesus with James and John, his brother, in a high mountain and sees the transfiguration of Christ. Sees Moses and Elias speaking with Christ. It was Peter who says, how often do I need to forgive my brother? Jesus says, I say not unto thee until 70 times seven. Peter is told that when Christ is enthroned in glory, that Peter and the apostles will be sitting in thrones with him. Peter is told at dinner he's going to deny Jesus Christ. Peter falls asleep at one of the greatest prayer meetings of all time. He comes unto the disciples and he finds them asleep. And he says unto Peter, what, could you not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter denies Christ and curses and swears about his friendship with Jesus. But we also see that Peter wept bitterly for his hurting friend. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, the scripture says. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And he said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Peter says, Lord, where would we go? Your words have eternal life. And then Peter says, and we believe and we are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was Peter who said, not only wash my feet, but my hands and all of me. It was Peter that cut off the ear of the servant. It was Peter that arrived at the tomb of his friend. It was Peter that dined with Christ and is asked to feed Christ's sheep. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto them, yea, Lord. You know I love you. He said, feed my lambs. What a great God. Peter heard and understood and experienced a different type of love. It's called agape love. I'm going to give you an acrostic today. It's real simple. Die. D-I-E. Die. D-I-E. Would you say that with me? Die. D-I-E. Agape love is D. It's deliberate. It's I. It's intentional. And E. It's everlasting. It's on a very personal level that Peter experienced the love of Christ. This agape love is deliberate, it's intentional, it's everlasting, it's focused, it's self-sacrificing, it's present, and it's continuous. It's another orientated type of love. This love is no accident. This love denies logic. It transcends our emotions. It changes lives. It impacts this world. It is a wholehearted, willed, focused to act in the face of pending odds and to overcome the impossible. This is the love that is deliberate. It's intentional and it's everlasting. Agape distinguishes itself because of its deliberateness and focus. Because it's direct and intentional and never wavers, it is everlasting. It's willed. It is a conquest. It is a victory. It is the highest achievement. This love is a conquest over all of our natural desires, inclinations, goals. It is an attitude of mind. It is a God-imitating mindset that is scripturally and sacrificially advances the spiritual welfare of others. In other words, it's not about us. James Packer says the word agape seems to have been virtually a Christian invention, a new word for a new thing. Apart from the about 20 occurrences in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is almost non-existent before the New Testament. Agape love draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. It is not a form of natural affection. However, it is intense. It is a supernatural fruit of the Spirit of God. It is a matter of the will rather than a feeling. It's interesting, he says, for even Christians must love those they dislike. Agape love is the core element of Christlikeness. How do you demonstrate this love? 2 Peter gives this list and it crescendos with love. First of all, he says in this list that we have to add to our faith virtue. Literally, this means a glimpse of who Christ is. You can't run towards something that you don't understand. And he says, you got to figure out who Christ is, first of all. And you need to diligently add to your faith. You need to throw every resource that you have to learning about Jesus Christ. When we add to our faith, we get more than just a glimpse. We see Christ for who He is, the shepherd of our souls. He loved the world that He was born into. He lived a life that none of us could ever live. He died the death that we would never die and paid the price that no man could ever pay for our souls. And He conquered death by rising on the third day so you could have eternal life. When you add to your faith virtue, you see the cross work of Jesus Christ. You start to understand what He did on that cross for you. This love is an intensely personal issue. It is the final virtue in a list that Peter has listed and has carefully qualified this as the last and most important virtue that has been built upon. It has been set there methodically, carefully, succinctly, intentionally, and deliberately. I want to illustrate today an example of agape love. This is Hermie the crab. Anybody else ever had a crab before? Can I raise a hand? How many have had a crab before? This is Hermie. Now, Hermie's a little nervous today. And Hermie will probably come out here in a few minutes. What does Hermie the crab have to do with agape love? This love is intensely personal between my daughter Allison, me, you know her as Boo, and Hermie the crab. You look at Hermie, and if he would come out today, there he comes. He's got two little beady eyes. There he comes. He's got his little antennas out there, and he's looking at you all. His body's covered with claws. He's sort of ugly. In fact, he didn't pray at all. He's really ugly. He lives in a shell most of his life. When Allison saw Hermie in a shell in Duck, North Carolina, Allison fell in love with Hermie. She saw Hermie. She was attracted to Hermie. In fact, she brought Hermie to us and said, I want to buy him. And we allowed her to buy little Hermie. She bought Hermie out of bondage and decided to give Hermie a new home. My Outer Banks hermit crab. She gave him a new home. It's met all of his needs. We put Hermie in a bath twice a week. We give him a number of shells. Many times Hermie, to our delight and to our children, will come out of his shell and attach to a new shell. But there's been one single event that proved to me that Allison loves Hermie. After Hermie was purchased out of bondage and set free out of that store, Allison was holding Hermie, and Hermie took her hand with that claw and he grabbed it. And he locked on and he wouldn't let go. I mean, he would not let go, and we all panicked. We tried to get Hermie up, but Hermie would not let go. And finally, I think we, threw Allison's hand against the wall or something. I don't know, but Hermie finally let go. There were a lot of tears. Boo cried. I'm like, let's throw this thing away. But Allison wasn't going to do that. Allison was determined to love Hermie. She was deliberate. She was intentional. And she's going to have a little everlasting love for this little guy. She still desires to feed him, give him new shells and water and clean Hermie. And by the way, Hermie goes wherever we go. I'm going to drop you in there, buddy. She's willing to die for Hermie. She's deliberate. She's intentional. She's everlasting. She cares for this ugly crab. Hermie's ugly. We're worse. I love the words of this song that says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands and His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose such a rich crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's this love, this deliberate, intentional, everlasting love towards us who are enemies of God that is amazing. Everyone in here that's come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and has given their life to Christ has recognized that we're ugly apart from Christ. And we're not as pretty as we think we are. The Bible says, whereas by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. For all have sinned. I think if we had asked everybody in this room, have you sinned? It would be a resounding yes. But our sin has separated us from a pure and a holy God. We have a problem. We have a loving God that cannot dwell with sin. In Revelation chapter 21, they're talking about heaven. They shall bring the glory and honor of nations into it. There shall in no wise enter into it, that's heaven, anything that defileth. Neither worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The question is, how do we get our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? The Bible says, I bet the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness and reserved unto judgment, and God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. If I may take a quick tangent here, if you believe in evolution, sir or ma'am, I'm a degreed science teacher that's taught evolution, and it's a lie. I'm not the idiot. If you believe that you came from goo to the zoo to you, you sit and you look at a textbook and you see what they're teaching. I'm just telling you, folks, as a science teacher, I was sitting in class at Mar Hill Prep School, a born-again Christian. And two young men had the courage to walk up the aisle after class and say, are you a born-again Christian? Yes, I've just been saved. I praise the Lord. And they said, why are you teaching evolution? Don't you believe that God created the world? Don't you believe in a flood? And I had taken that science book and I went home and I realized, and I started looking at that science book and I started looking at all the errors. Folks, we did have a flood. Go explain why there's fossils on Mount Everest. You look at the Grand Canyon, you don't see millions and millions of years, you see one catastrophe. If you don't believe me, go to Mount St. Helens. Look at the canyons that were formed in 6 days, not 6 million years. God's word's true. And if you don't believe me, go back and look for yourself. I believe there was a worldwide flood. I believe we've got the evidence to prove it. The Bible says, he's turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, which did happen, which you can prove, and condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should live ungodly. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Hey, I got some hope for you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says if we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar, for His word's not in us. Friend, God has to deal with sin. A loving God has to deal with sin. Many times I'm asked, why would a loving God send someone to hell? No, why would a loving God send His perfect Son to the cross for me? Have you ever thought about that? What father in his own mind would send his Son perfect to a cross for someone else? Would you do it? Think about that. God has to deal with sin. He's pure. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. The wages of sin is death. God pays His bills. Somebody's got to pay the price for sin. It's either you or God. I'm here to tell you, you don't have a bank account big enough to pay what God demands, because He demands a perfect sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a lamb, the Lamb of God. And God the Father will not be satisfied with whatever you can muster. When I was on track to become a Roman Catholic priest, on track to go to Gregorian University in Rome, I had two problems. I didn't know whether my sin was an actual sin, a venial sin, or a mortal sin. I didn't know which baptism I had. Did I have the baptism of desire? Did I have the baptism of blood? Did I have the baptism of water? When they poured water over my head as a baby, which I never realized, there's a certificate that says I was baptized as a baby. You show me in the scriptures where you have baptism preceding belief. Never. Never. Jesus never practiced it and the disciples never promoted it. When a man gets changed, he has an inward change and he becomes saved. Then he gets baptized and tells the whole world about it. And the Bible says, and the truth shall set you free. No religion ever went to the cross for you. No Baptist religion, no Presbyterian, no Methodist, no Catholic, no Buddhist. Only Jesus Christ. That's a great thought. Bible says, whom God has set forth to be a payment, a satisfaction, a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, and all those that have sinned raise their right hand, if we have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ. He is the payment, the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the entire world. Friend, God not only died for you and for me, but for everybody. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us. And sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You know, He sent a Savior to die for you. He was deliberate. He was intentional. He was everlasting. He loves you despite the fact that you're an enemy of God. You may say, I never saw myself as an enemy of God. Well, if you're a sinner, we're separated from God. The Bible says, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Hey, God knows our frame. It's but dust, the Bible says. We're all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. Do you really believe that what you do gains merit with God? Do you really believe if you put in 10% of your tithe is going to get you to heaven? Do you really believe that pouring water over your head is going to get you to heaven? Do you really believe that fasting 3 times a day will get you to heaven? Do you really believe that being a deacon in your church or being a pastor for that sake will get you to heaven? No. I love what D.L. Moody said. When I got saved, before I was saved, I worked towards the cross. But after I was saved, I started working from the cross. I'd like you to turn over to Romans chapter 6. I want to show you something here. Romans chapter 6. And Paul is addressing believers. He says, this is what you were and this is who you are now. Let's look at verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were. Would you say that word with me? Were. Together? Were. You were servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which is delivered you. Being made free from sin, you have become servants of righteousness. You're no longer a servant to sin. You've now become a servant to righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For you have yielded your members as servants to uncleanliness and iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now, yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Hey, when you were servants of sin and living for the devil, you can do whatever you want. What fruit had you in those things whereof now you're ashamed? You look back in your life and say, I really regret the way I lived. I really regret. There's no fruit there. And the end of that fruit was death, the Bible says in verse 21. But look what happens. But now being made free from sin, you've become servants to God. You have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Would you all read this last verse with me, please? For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift. A free gift. All you got to do is reach out and take it. You can't earn it. But God is deliberate. He's intentional. And He's everlasting. And He loved you when you would never love Him. And He's offering you a free gift. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn thee. Friend, today, if you do not have a relationship with God, it is very possible that God is drawing you today, that the Father is drawing on your heart, saying, come, be my child. Everybody, would you say this verse with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath an everlasting consolation of good hope through grace. The Bible says God commendeth his love towards us. Why were we yet sinners? Why were we yet enemies of God? Christ died for us. It's continual. It's present. He's continually commending his love towards us. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we are saved from the wrath through him. God has wrath towards sin. He has to deal with sin. But when you take that free gift of eternal life, Jesus Christ has paid it all. He hung on the cross and said, it is finished. We have many men that work in the banks here. They'll tell you, the transaction's closed. It's done. There's no more. It says it's finished. God is deliberately, intentionally, and constantly showing his love for us. When you add faith to your faith virtue, simply stated, we recognize that God has done for you. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I'm become as a cymbal, sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemingly. Seeketh not her own. It is not easily provoked and thinks no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. This love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That final verse in chapter 13 says, now by the faith hope of charity of these, but the greatest is charity. By adding the virtue of Christ, you understand love. Interesting that Peter starts there and he ends there. But then when you add to your virtue knowledge, Love cannot believe all things without the experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter, as I explained earlier, saw and understood the life of Jesus Christ. He had that experiential knowledge. He says, add to your faith virtue and then knowledge. Then he goes on to say, patience or self-control. Love cannot be kind or long-suffering without self-control. So a man works, they work on that self-control. Then you add to your self-control endurance. Love cannot endure all things without the ability to believe that God has your best interest at heart and you're willing to submit yourself to the trials and tribulation that God has for you. Many of you are going through some tremendous trials of great length. Months. Sometimes years. But you believe love endures. Then you add to that endurance brotherly kindness. And the love that Christ has shown you, you show it to your brother. And finally, you add to that brotherly kindness love. And literally, it means pile it on. Be deliberate. Be intentional. Be everlasting. And you're doing it with a conviction. You love those that cannot repay you. You love those that cannot assist you. You love those that cannot benefit you. You love those that cannot demonstrate that love back to you. That's why Peter says in verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1, for if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you so you shall neither be nor barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God loves you. God looks at you and sees every blemish, knows every thought, senses every desire, grasps every motive, stares at your most intimate and deepest desires. He loves you deliberately, intentionally, and with an everlasting love. And he willfully loves you despite the fact that you don't love him. That's why this is the greatest. Today I'm speaking about God's relationship with you. God looks at your soul despite how you feel about him. He deliberately loves you. However, it is your choice whether you receive that love. Eternal life is a gift. Lo, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear me, he open it up. God's a gentleman. He's not going to force the door open. You've got to open that door. Ted Stallard undoubtedly qualifies as one of the least. Turned off by school and very sloppy in appearance. He was expressionless. He was unattractive. Even his teacher, Miss Thompson, enjoyed bearing down her red pen and placing X's by his wrong answers on his papers. If she'd only studied his records more carefully, she would have seen. In first grade, Ted shows promise with work and attitude, but has a poor home life. Second grade, Ted could do much better. Mother is seriously ill, receives little help from home. Third grade, Ted is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Ted is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest whatsoever. Christmas arrived. The children piled elaborately wrapped gifts on their teacher's desk. Ted brought one, too. It was wrapped in a brown paper and held together with scotch tape. Mrs. Thompson opened each gift, and the children crowded around to watch. And out of Ted's package fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a cheap bottle of perfume. The children began to laugh and snicker and make fun of him. But she silenced him by splashing some perfume on her, allowing the children to smell her wrist. Then she put the bracelet on. At the end of the day, when the children had left, Ted made his way to the teacher's desk and said, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And the bracelet looks real pretty on you. I'm glad you like my presents." When he left, Miss Thompson got on her knees. Ask God to forgive her. The next day, children were greeted by a reformed teacher, one that was committed to loving each of them, especially the slow ones. Especially Ted. Surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, Ted began to show great improvement. He actually caught up with most of the students. Time went on, and Miss Thompson heard nothing from Ted for a long time. Then one day she received this note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I'm graduating second in my class. Love, Ted." 4 years later, another note arrived. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university hasn't been easy, but I like it." 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, As of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. What do you think about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. By the way, I'm getting married next month on the 27th, to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have since my daddy died last year. Miss Thompson attended that wedding and sat where Ted's mother would have sat. The compassion and the love that she showed that young man entitled her to that privilege. As we begin to realize today at the end of this message, we begin to now try to apply what God has taught us today. At an invitation time, this is an opportunity to focus just for a moment, apply God's message to what we've learned today. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was preaching in Chicago on October 8th, 1871. Many of you history scholars know that was before a great event that happened in Chicago. It was the largest congregation he had ever addressed in the city, and he concluded his sermon with a blunder. He gave the people a week to decide whether they'd follow Christ. That night, the great Chicago fire broke out, and many of the people that were in that service were killed. Moody said it was the most horrible thing he'd ever done. I'd like to address the saints today in the congregation. Do you remember when, before you were a Christian? Do you understand what you were like before you were saved? That you were on your way to hell, you were undesirable, you were unworthy, and you were in deep trouble. Do you remember the love that people showed you? Let me get real personal. Children, if you're a child, do you love your parents? Do you demonstrate your love to them through obedience? Are you the type of child or teen that can quickly show us where you were saved, what time you were saved, but your lifestyle is far from that? In fact, if your parents were to get up and give testimony, they may not have anything to say. They love you, but they really haven't seen any fruit. Do you love them in response to what Christ has deliberately, intentionally, and everlastingly done for you? If not, I think this service or after the service would be a really good time to get it right with your parents. The Bible says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment. The second is love thy neighbor as thyself. We love Christ because he first loved us. Young people and adults, do you love your neighbors or you despise them because they do not act like you? They don't look like you. You make fun of others because they're awkward. They don't look like the type of person you think they ought to be. They don't have what you have. You gather your friends publicly and privately, secretly plotting against them, stepping on them so you can have the advantage in the eyes of your friends and co-workers. Is Christ that gave it all for you pleased and uplifted by your attitude towards neighbors? They say, what is love? It's silence when your words would hurt. It's patience when your neighbor is curt. It's deftness when scandal flaws. It's thoughtfulness for others' woes. It's promptness when duty calls. It's courage when misfortune fails. Husbands, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Men, you ever thought about leaving your wife? Christ died for you. It was deliberate. It was intentional. It's everlasting. Could your wife stand up and say, my husband's deliberate? He's intentional, and he ever has an everlasting love for me. If that's not the case, you have an opportunity to get it right today. Wouldn't it be tragic if you heard this message about how Christ has died for you, loves you, cares for you, and what he's done for you, and yet you would refuse to hold your wife's hand, open the door for her, pick up the house, help cook, turn off the TV, help with the kids. Man, your wives need to be cared for and encouraged with your time and affection. The same things you desire from Christ, your wife desires from you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So men ought to always love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Harry S. Truman was in Independence, Missouri. And they discovered 1,300 letters that the late president wrote to his wife, Bess, over the course of a half century. Mr. Truman had a lifelong rule of writing to his wife every day that they were apart. He followed this rule whenever he's on official business or whenever Bess left Washington to visit her beloved in Independence. You know, it's interesting that one of the most powerful leaders in the world took time to remember his wife. Harry S. Truman had on his desk, "The buck stops here." Men, the buck stops here with you. How much effort does it take to text your wife and tell you love her? How much effort does it take to drop her an email or a note? After all Christ has done for us, perhaps it's time to take that initiative. Wives, bitterness is a very nasty characteristic. Your husband and your kids know when mama's not happy. In fact, it's your ministry to let him know in a variety of avenues, publicly and privately, that you're not happy with his example of a father. He's not spiritual enough for you. He's not leading the devotions to your specs. He's not making enough money. He's not meeting your expectations. And yes, you're quick to compare your husband to other men. Well, he does it this way. Is that how Christ demonstrates his love for you? Is that how Christ deliberately, intentionally, and everlastingly shows his love to you? If you sit at the cross and you see the Savior that continually commends his love towards you, wouldn't it be a tragedy today to let this day go by without letting your husband know that you're thankful for him? Men need to know they're valued. When people look at Priscilla and I, they see beauty and the beast. It's ugly. But that's her ministry. She has a ministry to an ugly man. She has this big crown in heaven. The Bible says, "I was as a beast before thee, but nevertheless I'm continually with me. It's good that I draw nigh unto God." Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. That is fit in the Lord. Likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not in the word, that also may without the word be won by your example of the wives or conversation of the wives. One guy said, "Love at first sight is easy to understand, but when two people have been looking at each other for years, it's a miracle." Finally, to the one that's not sure where you're going to spend eternity, eternal life is a free gift offered for you today. You can walk away having a free gift of eternal life. Your sin can be removed, cast as far as east from the west. You can be forgiven, cleansed, be a new creature in Christ, renewed. Have a home in heaven today. So when you die sometime and you close your eyes, absent from the body, you'll be present with the Lord. If you're without Christ, the scriptures say you're an enemy of God because he's holy. Hey, listen, he hates sin, but he loves a sinner. If you admit today that what God already knows and cry out to him and call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You'll be saved from a dark, eternal, fiery hell that was created for Satan and his angels. Sad that somebody rejects such a beautiful offer. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He's unconditional. He's perfect. He's deliberate. He's intentional. He's everlasting. Would you say it with me again? He is deliberate, intentional, everlasting. Jesus said in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, he said, "Neither pray I for these alone," he's talking about the apostles, "but for them which will believe on me through their name." Jesus Christ looked out through the eons of time and he saw you and he saw me and he prayed for us.